I said this Friday night, but we've been reading through the Bible in 90 days, which you can jump on whenever you want to. It's on the app. We're in 1 Chronicles now, which the first part kind of gets, it's pretty dry. It's just telling like all the genealogies and people and all that stuff, which is great for scholarship. It's really like super helpful when you're doing scholarly work to be able to go back to that stuff. For just reading, it can be dry, so power through because the good stuff's coming. But there is some good stuff in between in there. But as we've been reading through this, it's just struck me that the Israelites really didn't get into the mess that they got into that ultimately led to their demise that Jesus had to come and fix and all this other stuff until they got into the promised land. The first generation, they wandered in the wilderness, but they wandered because they still had this like slavery mindset. The second generation was great. They had faith. They were full of it. They walked into the land. Nothing could stop them. They took it over. They settled. You know, it was all this great stuff. But then the generation after them started this progression of slowly unraveling everything. And all of it was rooted in this fascination with foreign gods. And so you'll see over and over and over that, and this has a point, but you'll see over and over and over that the Lord will tell them, you know, when you go into the land, make sure you clear the land completely of all of this, or else you will turn your heart back to it. And they go into the land, they settle in, but instead of clearing it away, they're like, man, we can live with this. It's not that big of a deal. I mean, why do we bother them, you know? And then here they go. They turn their hearts away from the Lord. They turn to these other gods. Another judge comes in. They get put in captivity. A judge comes in, sets them free. They turn back to God, and then it starts over. And it's literally like replay over and over and over and over and over and over. They're set free. They turn away. Somebody has to deliver them. They go back into slavery. They're set free. But then they get into the land, and Solomon builds. David can't build a temple. He's got too much blood on his hands. But he has a son named Solomon, whose name means peace. It could also be beloved, depending on the translation. But his name is peace, and he builds the temple. But once again, he has this fascination with women. And so he has all these wives and concubines and all this stuff, and all of them turn him away from the Lord. But here's what I thought was interesting. I don't know if you caught this when you were reading this, if you've read it, but when the Lord speaks this grand thing to Solomon, where the Lord says, Solomon, like, what do you want? And Solomon says, I just want wisdom to lead the people, you know? And the Lord says, great, I'll give you wisdom, and I'll give you everything else. Did you catch that whole encounter happened at a high place? I don't know if any of you caught that. So Solomon is encountering God in a place that other gods are worshipped. This is where this encounter takes place. So the writer of this, or writers, depending on, you know, how it's put together, the writers of this are giving us some clues as to how this story is going to play out, even in this big, grand beginning moment. You know? They make sure to note that Solomon is at a high place, and then they talk about this big encounter with God to sort of say, this is what God had planned for Solomon. But we're going to set the stage, remember this high place stuff, because if you keep reading the story, Solomon doesn't tear down the high places. He marries wives from Egypt and from other nations. They turn him away from the Lord, and ultimately it becomes his demise. And then Israel just tailspins after that. And so this is what has set the stage for Jesus, because ultimately this reaches its climax when Assyria comes in and takes the northern kingdoms away in captivity. Babylon comes in and takes Jerusalem and Judah into captivity, and the land is literally cleared out. I mean, like, it's cleared out. There's a few remaining people, but they are cleared out. So they go right back into slavery in Babylon and Assyria, and Israel is never the same. Like, to this day, it's never the same. They send some people back in Ezra and Nehemiah to try to rebuild the temple. And it's like it's like the junk version of what they had before, you know? And so it just doesn't ever work out. I mean, it's never the same. And so the question is, out of all that, what is God's response? Like, what is God's response to God's people? Because remember what Paul tells us in the New Testament, that those who believe are Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed is Israel, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name's changed to Israel, Abraham's seed. So those who believe, all who believe, are Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise. What promise? The promise of Israel. So in the old covenant, you have Israel, who's a type and shadow of those in the new covenant who are in Christ. Okay? Jew and Gentile together. So in the Old Testament, you have God's people, Israel, and let's just say for, you know, all intents and purposes, representing us. You have Israel, who have been given this land. God has made his resting place with them in the temple. This heaven on earth as it is in heaven, is what's happening in Israel. And they essentially, by turning away from it, say, we don't want you. You know? Or maybe we'll say this. They say, this isn't enough. We've got to turn to all this other stuff to supplement what God is just not doing for us. It's not enough. And so but the question is, most of you know how the story plays out. You know what we're celebrating today, but how does this response from God come into the narrative? Does God come in and just wipe his hands clean of them? I gave you chance after chance after chance after chance after chance. You rejected me. You told me no. So sorry. Right? Is this what happens? No. The response from God is, if they can't get it on their own, if they can't respond correctly to me on their own, then here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to become them, and I'm going to respond correctly on their behalf to make them right again. And so the problem is, the Easter, Good Friday, Easter, the way that we have way too often celebrated it is we've celebrated Easter as an entrance into sort of a polished up old law. Jesus is risen, so how are you going to respond? Your response is very important, because your response determines how much you take advantage of the resurrection life that has been given to you. So your response is huge. Like, me following Jesus is an amazing response, because what I'm doing is I'm taking the resurrection life and the good news that's been given to me, and I'm walking in it. So as I live following Jesus, I'm living in resurrection life. And as I live in resurrection life, then not only does sin no longer have a hold on me, death no longer has a hold on me, but not only that, it's all the stuff and the junk that comes with sin and death that no longer has a hold on someone who is living resurrected. Resurrection means you've gone through death already and you've come out the other side alive, which means there is no more death. You've already come through it. So to live resurrection life is not to live with the weight of the possibility of death and sin and darkness, and pray to God you either get through on the other side or the rapture takes place before it gets too difficult. The idea of the gospel is we've been, one of my favorite theological words that a lot of my friends get really iffy on, but I love it, is the word imputed. Imputed, okay? Here's what that word means. It means righteousness, for example. There's two ways of seeing righteousness. Righteousness is either something that you have earned, or righteousness is something that has been imputed to you. It has been branded onto you, okay? And so the gospel is something that has been imputed on us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we made the choice. It was while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So that's the gospel. So when we walk in step with Jesus, all we're doing is saying, I'm going to take that which has been imputed on me, resurrection life, the good news, the gospel, etc., Zoe life, God life. I'm going to take that which has been imputed on me, and I'm actually going to live in it. Or you could do what most often happens, which is, I'm going to take that which has been given to me, which came at a very great price, the highest price, and I'm going to throw it on the ground, and I'm going to stomp on it, and I'm going to keep going my way and powering through and making sure I'm in control of this thing and that I'm in control of my future, which is religion, which is there's this list of stuff that I've got to do in order to get there, and all the while, you're there. You know? I mean, this is the delusion. It's, if I do this and 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 we get 1,000 people to show up and all this stuff, then man, we're going to make it. And here's the deal. You've already made it. We've made it. So we're sitting at the finish line and the race is over and yet we're preparing to run the race. This is delusion that we have. And so the transition that has to take place, which I believe Easter is begging us to allow to take place, is moving from preparation to run the race to a realization that the race has been won for us, that we're sitting on the finish line, and now the race that we have to run is the race of life. In other words, when Kansas City Chiefs, they won the Super Bowl this year, right? Yeah. When the Kansas City Chiefs won the Super Bowl, right? The next day, they didn't go and practice to prepare to play the Super Bowl. They prepared for a parade. Do you see what I'm saying? So Jesus steps into our uniform. Man, I'm about to throw up saying all this because y'all know me. Steps into our uniform, plays the game, wins 1-0, right? And then walks over to us and says, here's your trophy. And here's what we did. Because we didn't play the game to win, Jesus became flesh. He became sin and did it for us. Because we didn't play, we took that trophy and said, all right, boys, let's start practicing. We got a game to play. When all along we should have taken that trophy and said, somebody get a list. We got a parade. We got to plan this celebration. And that's what the Easter resurrection line. So many messages today are going to be doom and gloom and dark and evil, but like it just, you know what I mean? We've all been there, right? It's going to be like doom and gloom and man, we did this and you did this and boy, have you thought about murdering somebody this week? Because I mean, or whatever the case may be, you know, like, do you hate somebody? Well, preacher, you hate people, you know, trust me, I'm a preacher. No. I'm just kidding. But you know what? But it's this doom and gloom, blah, 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 but God. And which is fine. But there's another level where we start to have the conversation and ask ourselves, now what do we do? Like, we've got the cross thing. He did it. It is finished. We're forgiven. We got the resurrection thing. And according to Paul in the New Testament, I'm about to read it. According to Paul, if he went through death, we did. And if he was raised to life, so were we. So we did the death thing. We did the resurrection thing. But no one knows what to do now. What do we do now? Do we just sit around on our hands and wait for a day where we get to heaven? Or do we start to realize that maybe you were raised so that we could take the blueprint that is within us, resurrection life, heaven, and we could begin to leverage that into the creation until the creation becomes what it was supposed to be, which is heaven. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, there was never this idea. In the beginning, God creating the heavens and the earth is one thing. It's one thing together. It's not two different. God didn't create heaven, boo, and then earth. It's heaven and earth together as one. And so all along, there's a cry from creation for us to just get it, for us to be manifested as sons and daughters of God so that it can finally become the fullness of what it was made to be all the way in the beginning, which is not a holding place until we get to heaven, but is the place where heaven is fully realized, where it was supposed to be fully realized. The church, as I've said for years, the church is just a microcosm of what the creation will become. So we're gathering here today as a first fruits of what it will look like when there will come a day when every family around the globe is sitting around a table doing exactly what we're doing right now. That's the future, right? But we can't see that because we're too insulated in a gospel that is not finished yet, and it is. And that's the biggest difference, is we have one gospel that isn't finished, that we have to finish. And then over here, a tiny fraction of people have realized that it is finished, so now what do we do? So Romans 8, if you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen to it. Romans 8. Romans 8. It's been a while since I read Romans 8, so I thought today would be an amazing time to bring it back. Romans 8. I'll start at verse 1. Now, just hear this, okay? Receive it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amazing. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to deal with sin, listen, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. Since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Stop. We've already mistranslated this as I was reading it. 99% of the people in the room have already mistranslated all this. So I've got to fix this until we have a better knee-jerk reaction to the Bible. I want you to hear what verse 9 says. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. Since the Spirit of God dwells in you, okay? So, just to break this down, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, what are you in? The Spirit. Awesome. Let's go back to, don't turn there. In Acts 2, 16 and 17, the Holy Spirit falls. People are saying that everybody's drunk and blah, blah, blah. And Peter steps up, and this is the first thing he says. He says, no, listen, brothers and sisters, here's what's happening. What's happening before you is what the prophet Joel prophesied. And here's what he prophesied, okay? In the last days, declares the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit on who? All flesh. So, since the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are in the Spirit. Who's in the Spirit? Those who the Spirit of God dwells in or has been poured out on, which according to the prophet Joel that Peter said has already taken place, is all flesh. Amen. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, did you feel that? I mean, see, this is our knee-jerk reaction. Our first reaction is, yep, I know some people who don't have the Spirit of Christ right now. Right? I know some people who don't have the Spirit of Christ. No, here's what Paul is saying here, okay? Remember, we've already gone through Romans. I wanted to read the whole book of Romans to you, but we didn't have time. Because this is the problem, is you miss Romans 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, or 7, and then you get to Romans 8, and then you take all the stuff that you grew up thinking, and you translate that into Romans 8. So, but this is, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, right? But what did Paul just talk about in the passage in the section before? That Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. He became the likeness of sinful flesh to deal with sin and condemn sin in the flesh. So, Christ, the Spirit of Christ, became flesh, John tells us, dwells among us, has now in his ascension poured out his spirit on all flesh. So this is what Paul is saying. Anyone who doesn't have the spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But thank God for the incarnation. Do you see this? See, we've already in nine verses, we've already taken this thing that we're so used to, which is a gospel that hasn't been done yet. I know some people who don't blank. And what the New Testament is trying to communicate is there is no somebody who doesn't blank because it was never on somebody. Do you understand this? It was never on me and you to attain the spirit of Jesus. Jesus took hold of us. The spirit of Christ became flesh, not flesh became spirit of Christ. So there is this backwards way that we approach the gospel, which is I've got to take hold of, and the gospel is actually it has taken hold of us. So it's impossible for us to escape the tension within us, which is why we always feel bad when we sin. Because it's out of line with what has completely enveloped us, which is Christ. Or else it doesn't make sense for us to feel, for example, conviction for anything. Why would I feel conviction for anything if Christ is still separated from me and sin makes sense to me? Makes sense, right? Unless the Spirit of Christ has grabbed hold of me and made his home within me, and when I step into something that doesn't align itself with the Spirit of Christ, it doesn't fit. And if it doesn't fit, it's like trying to take that puzzle piece that doesn't fit and hammer it in because you know it has to go here, but it doesn't. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, but not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery. Do you see this transition here? I got to point this out. All who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Now again, we would say, are you led by the Spirit of God? But then the next verse says this, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery. Hold up. I thought it was me trying to get the spirit. I thought I was trying to grab a spirit, right? For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Amen. And we always stop there because the next verse would immediately go against most of the stuff we preached about the stuff before. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have not attained. You have received a spirit of adoption. And in the Greek, I'm going to edit most of what's maybe in some of your Bibles, which cries, Abba, Father, it is that very spirit, listen, bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So all of Romans 8 up till this point is a setup. It's all a setup. Here's what would happen if you lived apart from this spirit of Christ, spirit of righteousness. You're dead, right? You set your mind on the flesh, which is death. It's hostile to God. There's this tension that it has, right? If you live according to it, you will die. But if you live according to the Spirit, you will live. And then here comes the punch. You ready? you didn't receive that spirit. You received the Spirit of Christ that sets you free. And that spirit, not you, that spirit within you is what is crying out, Abba, Father, and testifies to our spirit that we are sons and daughters, children of God. And not just that, it's testifying that we're not just children, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. There's this amazing moment where Paul tears the veil back and he sets up this dualistic good, evil, you know, all that stuff thinking. And then he comes in with the hammer and says, we're not talking about a gospel of dualism. That's what we already had. We already had that, right? In the law, if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, all that stuff, right? But now you've been given a spirit which cries out on its own within you and testifies to your spirit, whether or not you even like it, testifies to your spirit that you are children of God. Just like Veda could run and never talk to us the rest of her life, and when she's 90 years old, somebody said, let's do a DNA test and see who your parents are. They do a DNA test. Surprise, she's still our kid. She's ran her whole life, never talked to us, wants nothing to do with us, but her DNA testifies to the truth that she is our daughter. In the same way, the spirit that is within both of us, you and I, the same spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead has quickened our mortal bodies, has given life to our mortal bodies, and is testifying within that we are what we could not see before when we were living under the veil of the law. But now Christ has undone the life under the law so that we could be free to live as what we are, and if I could help you, what we've always been, which is children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And we couldn't see it until Christ went behind the veil and became those covered up in a veil and took it all the way to the cross so that as he was hammered to the tree, he could look at us and say, it's done. And what is torn? The veil. And the veil is ripped and the Spirit of God is no longer contained to a throne room in a temple, but the Spirit of God now transforms you and I into the temple through which he reigns in the earth. And that's the gospel. Happy Easter. Not just that, verse 18. So I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. And who are the children of God? Us, right? For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but the will of the one who subjected it. That's us. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you catch that? The freedom that the creation is going to get. The new creation. Do you know what makes up the substance of the new creation? The fact that we are children of God. How do we bring heaven on earth? On earth that is in heaven. How do we make that happen? We get convinced enough that we're children of God. This is it. In hope that the creation will be set free from its bondage to decay. And listen, and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have received the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That's physical resurrection that's coming in the age to come, right? For by hope we were saved. Some translations say in hope, but the Greek word there is the word by. For by hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. So now there's another transition. Not only have we been given a Spirit that makes us sons and daughters of God and testifies to us that we're sons and daughters of God, that same Spirit, when we don't even know how to pray, will pray on our behalf and intercede for us. Which is God, by the way, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, is God. So we've received God, and God, when we don't know how to pray, when we don't know how to do it right, God doesn't condemn us. In fact, he steps in when we don't know how to do it correctly or what to do with it and says, if you don't know what to do with it, I'll do it in you, and as I do it in you, you will be doing it as well. Okay. Whew. And God, 27, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Y'all all had that one memorized, right? 29, for those whom he foreknew, this is huge. Man, I'm going to get in trouble. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. Those who he justified, he glorified. Those who he foreknew. This is what David says in Psalms. He says, you knit me together in my mother's womb, right? Fearfully and wonderfully made. Here's what he says. He says, every day of my life was written in your book before one came to be. David is also the one that declares, not because of his sin, but because his father had an illegitimate relationship with somebody that wasn't his wife, Jesse. And he says, into iniquity I was born, right? And again, he's not talking about doctrine of original sin. Ugh. You know? He's not saying, you know, into sin I was born. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the reason when Samuel comes to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king, the reason David is not there is because he's the only son that came from a concubine, not from the wife. So by definition, in the ancient Near East, he is an illegitimate son. So when he says, into iniquity I was born, he's saying, into illegitimacy I was born. And yet you chose me from all the legitimate ones. So if anybody, David does not represent the righteous ones. David represents the ones on the outside that weren't invited to the anointing party. And David is saying, every day of my life, you had written in your book before one came to be. I was foreknown. I was predestined. So who are those who he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son? All of us. Surprise. That's not what John Piper said. Exactly. You know what I mean? All right. It's Easter. I know. Resurrection. God can transform them too. 31. What then, listen. What then are we to say about these things? You ready? What do we say about this? That if God is for us, who is against us? Certainly not God. But if God is for, who can be against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for who? All of us. Will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Jesus Christ who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardships, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep led to the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, and this is the big period at the end. Paul is brilliant. Brilliant orator. All of this, this is how he ends it. No, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Boom. What? And we somehow have taken this gospel and said, what will you do? And I'm here to tell you today, here's the Easter message. Now that it's been done, how are you going to live? There's nothing else to do. There's nothing else for you to accomplish. There's nowhere else for you to go. There's no magical prayer or prayers or arm twisting or fasting's great, right? For example. But if you think you're going to starve yourself for a week and then God's going to answer the way that you thought he should answer a week before, stop fasting. Right? God, I need a new job. You go a month, you don't get a new job. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to starve myself and tell you, God, if you don't get me a new job, I'm not going to eat. I'm being real, right? I'm fasting. What you fasting for? A new job. Like we think, if I do this act of grand religion, that God's going to say, oh my Lord, they're holy. I'm going to give them a new job. Right? I mean, fasting's great, but the only purpose for fasting is when you lose your hunger for the Lord and you start to remove the things that's stealing your hunger from the Lord so that you can be hungry again. That's the purpose of fasting. But there's nothing else for us to do. And the danger of that is that I'm a pastor of a church. And the way that we typically get people really amped up and involved in church is the threat or the fear of punishment. I mean, that's how we get people involved in church because we threaten death and Hades and the wrath of God and all that stuff if you don't get in a serve group. So the challenge as a pastor is when you begin to preach this gospel of being set free from the law of sin and death, the challenge is, in the South, we typically take stuff like that as a permission slip to be apathetic. Like our whole generation, I'm speaking for my generation, my entire generation is built on how easy can I make it? Any business, I mean, you run businesses, like you know this, right? Anybody else that's run businesses or done anything like that? Like our entire generation runs and operates on how easy can I get from here to here? And I'm guilty of it too sometimes, right? In fact, I'll tell Jordan, hey, we shouldn't do this because that's not the easiest way it can be done, you know? And so I'm all about working smarter and not harder. But there's working smarter, not harder, and then there's just simply being lazy, you know? There's working dumb and not hard. And so our whole generation is built on this idea of how easy can I make my life? The minute something gets hard at work, I jump to another job that's easy, right? The minute somebody, my boss said something mean to me, I'm gonna jump to another job. It's like, bro, like, you know, you hear grandparents saying, when I was a kid, I got cussed out 4 times a day and liked it, you know, or whatever. And then I walked home 80 miles in the snow and, you know. But we like to make things. And so here's the problem, because in Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke, which is easy. Learn from me. I'm gentle, humble in heart, and you will find rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what do you do when you don't have a heavy burden to carry? You can run. When you remove this yoke off of you that kept you from running through the fields of righteousness and life and joy unspeakable. When that weight is removed from you, you can finally be the wild one that you were made to be and run free into the wide open fields of righteousness and holiness and freedom and being sons and daughters of God. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he accomplished and then imputed to us that calls out within us day and night, night and day, you are children of God. Not just children, heir. And not just heir, heirs with Christ who is God. So he brings us up to himself. He seats us with him and we get there. And just like Paul, we look around and we say, certainly I didn't get here because of anything I've done. And if it had been because of something I'd done, it would absolutely be a moment for me to boast. I didn't receive this gospel because of everything that I've done. I received this gospel through love. It was not the incarnation of the Son of God is both God's judgment against sin and God's declaration of acceptance to the human being. You have to remove the sin which is blinding you in order for you to adequately receive the declaration. So Christ comes to declare who we are and who God is, but in order to fully do that, the thing that kept us from that had to be undone. So he undoes sin, not because that was his primary aim, but because that was keeping us from the realization of the primary aim, which is you and I back in a garden and a walk in the cool of the day. So to get us back home, the thing that kept us from home had to be undone. So he goes after that tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he nails it to a cross, and he finishes it. And then the seraphim who are sewn into this veil that is blocking the Holy of Holies from where everybody else could be, the seraphim are removed from guarding the tree of life. And as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which sent us away from home, is eliminated, we come back home. And now the only option for us is to take hold of the tree of life and to eat. And you could sit around and stare at the tree all day long and never taste it. And instead, sit around and worry and be anxious and live as if death is just waiting at its doorstep for you. Or you could just get up and go to the tree that you have access to now and grab a piece of fruit off of it and begin to feast. And this is what the gospel is calling us to. It's calling us not to make the journey home. He took the journey for us and carried us on his back like a shepherd going after a lost sheep, that when we are found, he puts us over his shoulder, Luke 15, and carries us back home. In the incarnation, he takes human beings, places them on his shoulders, takes us all the way back home in the ascension, right? Because he ascended to the right hand of the Father as what? Fully God and fully man. So he ascends as us. He takes us home on his shoulders. And then once we get home, we can either keep living as dogs and slaves, or we can stand up and be the heirs that we are and take all the fruit from the tree of life and begin to eat in such a way that we have no more knowledge of a tree of knowledge of good and evil that it ever existed. And it only takes us being willing to fully be embraced by a gospel that does not require us to embrace in order to receive. It just requires us to open wide and allow it to envelop us until it becomes the very being that we are. It was not wrath against those who had sinned that God sent his son after. It was wrath against the sin that blinded us to the truth that his son was after. Wrath of God is an amazing thing because it comes after everything that keeps me from being me. But the wrath of God is not aimed at me. And that's why the cross of Jesus both announces forgiveness over us, Father, forgive them, and bears the weight of our sin in order to finish it. It is finished. So while bearing our sin, Jesus declares our forgiveness. Forgiveness was solidified because the weight of sin had been transferred from us to Christ. And once the full weight of our sin was on Christ, he could then do what he came to do, which is finish death and sin forever so that we could be restored to our original design, which was created apart from sin and death. So think about it. What if that's what Jesus is saying when he says this in Matthew 11? I just read it, but now that I gave you the kind of that context, what if this is what Jesus is saying? Come to me, all that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. What if he has the cross and the resurrection in mind as he's saying this? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. Remember, nailing him to a tree, we put him up so unnoticeable that people can't even recognize him. And from that state, he declares, Father, forgive them. They had no idea. They didn't know. Right? I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is what happens at the cross. We were weary and carrying heavy burdens, yet because he traded our heavy burdens for his burden, which is light, we found rest. And at the cross, we take our burden and we place it on his shoulders, and instead, in its place, he takes his burden and places it on ours. And once he has ours, he eliminates it forever. The burden thing, we use, I'm almost done. I literally have like one paragraph. And I know everybody got crockpot stuff, and you know, I know. The idea of a burden carries with it a couple of things. It carries with it agricultural implications. So this yoke would be what was placed on oxen. But the burden also carries with it some hints of royalty. If you remember when David is going to fight Goliath, King Saul takes his armor and places it on David, and it's too heavy for David, so David takes it off and instead takes his sling to go face Goliath. Do you remember this? And so there's one idea of this oxen thing, but there's another idea that we, in our heavy burden, are carrying the armor of a royalty that we were never designed to carry. And when we take that off and place it on him, then suddenly he gives us permission to carry what we were always made to carry, if you want to symbolically place it, a slingshot. He allows us to step into who we really are, and when and only when we step into who we really are, we face things that are Goliaths effortlessly. Because David throws that sling, and if a rock hits you in the head, I've taught this before, but if a rock hits you in the head, you're not falling forward. As science says, when it hits your head, the force that's coming this way is going to continue that way. So you fall backwards. If Evan comes and pushes me, I'm going to go this way, not toward him. That's not how science works. And yet, David throws the sling, the stone, it hits Goliath in his head, and the Bible says he falls on his face. Huh? That can't work scientifically unless it wasn't the stone that caused Goliath to fall. It was something on the other side of Goliath that was reacting to the faith of a beloved one who had removed a burden that he could not carry in order to carry a burden, which was light, that the Lord responds and takes care of his enemies on his behalf. So this is what happens at the cross. And he shows us this has been eliminated. How do we have proof of this? How do we know that death has been finished? Because 3 days after he gives up his spirit, he rises again. In other words, death could not hold him in a tomb because death had been undone. It had no more power. So 3 days after, and I believe, because there's a big debate on this, why did Jesus wait 3 days? Some people say it's because, you know, that's the point where people's faith would have been stretched so much that they were like, I'm just not sure he's coming back, and then he did, blah, blah, blah. There's a lot of significance with the number 3 in Hebrew. But there is an icon, so in the Eastern Church, part of their worship is they use what's called icons, which is painting. So it's very similar to what Rachel does when she paints in worship. And so they have all these different things, and they're not like, you don't worship the icon. It becomes a thing, an act of worship. And so if you go to an icon shop in the Eastern Church and you say, for example, I want an icon of the resurrection, 9 times out of 10, they'll say, hold on 1 second. And then they'll go and they'll come back. And do you know what this painting will be? It'll be a painting of Adam and Eve walking out of a grave. You know? For us, that's completely foreign. But the idea is that in the resurrection, it wasn't just deity God rising from the dead. It was Adam, man, human, rising from the dead. That death had been so defeated that in this moment of life, it was proof. It was a testimony that death no longer had a say in anything. And so we as Christians don't just wait a day where our disembodied Casper flies away into Jupiter and that's, you know, go to heaven. Heaven's going to be amazing. But heaven is simply a blueprint of what the new creation will be, okay? So I'm not aiming at the blueprint per se. I'm aiming at the blueprint becoming what the blueprint was written to be. It does you no good to have a blueprint of a house hanging on a frame in your apartment. Spend $1,000 to get a blueprint for a house plan, and then you put it in a canvas, and you put it on a wall, and you say, man, that is a great blueprint. That's amazing. God. No, you paid for the blueprint in order for the blueprint to become reality in the house that the blueprint was written to be, right? So heaven's amazing. I love heaven. All my loved ones, all that stuff, the great cloud of witnesses, they're there. It's amazing. Heaven's an amazing place. But all of heaven is saying, we're waiting for the day when all of this becomes all of that. This is the irony. That today we will preach a gospel that you can die and go to heaven. And the irony is all of heaven is waiting for a gospel that says we can come where you are. This is the irony. So instead, when we begin to flip the narrative and say, what does it look like for us to create the atmosphere and the space where that can start to become real? That is dangerous, but that's what Romans 8 is saying. All of creation is just waiting for us to be manifested as sons and daughters of God. So in order to eliminate the power of death, Christ also had to eliminate the power of sin. Sin and death are two sides of the same coin. Where there is sin, there is death, and where there is death, there is sin. In order to eliminate death, he had to eliminate sin, and when he eliminates them, it is illegal for us to live in either of them anymore. That's what Easter is. Easter is an announcement that you and I are free. That Easter is the announcement that we're free. Yeah, but I did. You're free. Now, whatever you do with your freedom, I mean, you can be completely free and still live like you're a slave. You can walk into a jail cell that's wide open. There's no locks on the doors. You can walk into a jail cell. You can sit in the jail cell and spend the rest of your life in an open jail cell if you'd like. Or you can walk out and begin to see that there is a life that you're carrying that everything else outside of these doors is waiting to see. I mean, if I can encourage you with anything as I wrap up, because I got, man, there's so much I want to say, but I know. But there, people aren't waiting. I've said this so long. People aren't waiting for good ministry. It's so hard to restrain on Easter. The millions of dollars that were spent this week to market Easter. I'm not talking about Target and Walmart. I'm talking about church. The millions and millions and millions of dollars that were spent to market a show. And all of creation is not sitting around waiting for the best show on earth because that already exists. It's called Magic Kingdom. Disney. I mean, I'm just being honest with you. Like, if you've never been and seen the show, you can't top that. You know what I'm saying? Fireworks that come off on the exact beat of a song, you just can't do that, right? So creation is not sitting around waiting for the greatest show on earth, where drummers can float from the roof and we can bring in, you know, Joe Biden on an airplane to preach the Easter message. And I mean, like, you know what I mean? What's the guy, Kanye or whatever? What's his name now? He changed his name, I think, recently. Yay. Right? Come have him preach the sermon, you know, tell us all about theology. But church is the only place where we will lay down all these degrees that people spent years and thousands of dollars getting for Olaf to preach our Sunday message. But I've been holding it in, and I'm just letting it all out. It's like the box. Once the box is open, it's gone. But I'm serious. The creation, I'm almost done, is not waiting for a show or a carnival. Creation is simply waiting for you and me to be so convinced that we actually are sons and daughters of God, that it is a permission. It's a testimony to it that it's coming out of its decay, right? It is just waiting for me and you to be so convinced that we are sons and daughters of God that it can begin to be convinced that it's sons and daughters of God. The friends around you are looking at you, and whether you know that or not, and your family and everybody else is going to be with you. They're looking at you, and what are they? Are they seeing someone who is convinced that they are a co-heir with Christ, a son or daughter of God? Or are they looking at somebody who is still a slave to whatever religious system you want to place it under, but still a slave to this mindset that I've got to do something to be something, whether that's your career? I mean, what is it when you sit down and talk to people and they begin to say, what do? And we begin to lay out all these accomplishments. That's the spirit of religion. What do? Well, I've done this and this and this and this, and I have this degree and blah, 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 blah. When you get a job, when you go to a job interview, it's the spirit of religion. Have you done enough to be good enough for this job? That's religion. Everything in our society runs off of a spirit of religion. That's why it feels so backwards when we step into a spirit of the Son of God, which says you're free. I don't care what your resume is. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how you've handled it. I don't care what school you went to. I don't care about how much money you have. It is finished. And then we begin to live out what it looks like, that our job is not based on our resume. And when that happens, you get a new job as a CEO of Apple. I don't have the resume for it. If you get that job without the resume, they can never hold the fact that you don't have the experience to be in that job over you, because you didn't get it by way of experience. You were just given. It was just given to you. And so when you live free, there is no moment when that spirit of religion is held over your head like you didn't do enough. When you live free, you begin to tell yourself, I didn't get here because of what I did. I got here because it was given to me. And if I got here because it was given to me, then I'm going to stay here because it will continually be given to me. So let me pray before I jump into another message. I know you guys just are loving it, and y'all are just like, please don't stop. I know that, but wow, man, y'all are quiet. I thought you were going to say something about that. Like, no, actually, you're right. That's what we're saying. Let me pray, and then we'll wrap it up. Lord, I thank you for Resurrection Sunday. But really, I'm really thankful that you are just giving us a new zeal for the gospel. After all these years, thousands of years, after all these years, there is a flicker. There's a spark that's shooting out from the embers. That's beginning to catch. It's beginning to get ablaze. And as that happens, the world's going to be drawn to a warmth that for years has been a place of cold. That justice and peace and righteousness and holiness and all these things that we strive so hard for are going to reign effortlessly as we are convinced that we are simply who you said we are. And so we honor you today. We thank you for the price that you paid that we could not pay. But Lord, we can live a life worthy of that price that you paid. And that's what we will do. As a church, that's what we will do. So it's in your name that we all pray together. Amen.